Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in the 16th verse through to the 17th verse. This is really the theme of the entire book, the book of Romans, where Paul outlines the true gospel. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, and ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, your life-giving, inerrant, infallible word. May the Holy Spirit who has inspired it now help us understand it and apply it to our lives, that you might be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther was a very, very troubled man. He understood something of the law from his studies as a law student. And on his way back to university in the year 1505, as he was walking in a place called Stottenheim in Germany, a storm erupted and lightning bolt came so close to young Martin Luther that he fell and, in agony of soul, screamed out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." That's not the normal reaction to being aware that death could happen at any moment. Normally people don't do that. "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll become a monk." And those words made perfect sense because St. Anne was the mother of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus. And the idea was, the Father, God the Father, is so stern that he would not be interested in mere mortal talk and prayers addressed to him. You had no right to go to him directly. And so you would go to Jesus, except he's kind of stern too, maybe not as stern. But if you want to get something done, speak to Jesus' mother. No son can refuse his mother, right? So many people did that, and yet she's busy. She's got a lot of things to do, a lot of prayers to answer. So some people thought, you know, maybe talk to Mary's mother. And Mary's mother was St. Anne. And St. Anne happened to be the patron saint of miners, and Luther had a father who was a miner, owned mining companies, and so it was significant and just normal for Martin Luther to pray to St. Anne for deliverance, for rescue, when he thought his life was about to end. Normally people don't do that, but it made perfect sense back then. In medieval Roman Catholicism, no one prayed directly to God. And it would be many years later before Martin Luther would ever do so. Imagine going through life never praying directly to God. Here, when people are in trouble, they cry out to God very easily, "Oh God, help me." But so Martin Luther was rooted in the traditions and trappings of Roman Catholicism of that time, that it was natural for him to cry out, "St. Anne, save me, and I will become a monk." And a few days later, after being delivered and rescued, he didn't die. He fulfilled his vow and joined a very strict monastery, much to the consternation, anguish of his father Hans, who was absolutely perturbed beyond belief that this promising law student was now going to become a monk. What a wasted life, he thought. And so it was. I don't think we look back and think Martin Luther's life was in any way wasted, but that was the idea his father had. And so that's a significant event in his life, because entering the monastery, was a way for Luther to earn salvation, or at least it might help. If anyone's going to get to God, it's going to be monks who give themselves daily, nightly, all their lives for the sake of kingdom purposes, away from the world. And he thought that by his behavior, he could placate God. He slept in freezing cold conditions, oftentimes, with very rough clothing being worn. He thought, if I hurt my body, it will help me overcome my propensity, my desire for sin. He often was involved in self-flagellation. Ever heard that word? Where you take a whip and you beat yourself up. And he thought that would help him in his effort to rid himself of sin. He wanted to do all that he could. And remember, he was a law student. And after studying law, he realized that if God was just and applied the law to his life, he was a miserable sinner. And so no matter what he did, as much as he did, it was never enough. He was on this crusade to get right with God, this vengeful God who would bring justice, and all that he did seemed to bring him less and less close to achieving that desired end. He did all that he could. In fact, as history records, he would spend hours in the confessional booth in the monastery reciting the sins that he'd committed in the previous 24 hours. There are records of him praying in his cell, basically called it that, his room, for many hours. But he spent many, many hours in the confessional booth also. One record was that he spent between 4 and 6 hours. And you think of it, that's simply to recite the sins of the previous 24. For a moment after he got absolution from the priest, your sins are forgiven you, he went back to his monastery cell and remembered a sin that he failed to confess. And so this momentary freedom from guilt was very momentary, and he lost it. He was not trying to get out of his chores. People often think, well, you know, why is he spending so much time there? Can you imagine the confessor who's in that booth thinking, oh no, it's Martin again. But his floors were cleaner than any of the other monks. He was diligent. He wanted to get right with God by what he could do for God. And so he actually said, if anyone could obtain heaven by monkery, it was I. I was a good monk. I was a model monk. But he was a tormented soul. Did he feel any better after doing this? No, he was just as tormented. His guilt was not removed. Later he would write this, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And I could not believe God was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, I hated God. He knew that there was only one God, and he knew that one day he would stand before him, and he wanted to do all that he could so that he would survive that judgment. But nothing he did could do it. And he did not love the God he wanted to be right with. He was trained in the law. He understood that if God was just and if God was good, he was a good and just God, which was not good news for him. I was a good monk, he said. I kept my order so strictly that I could say if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. My conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. And the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. You think by not doing the law work, life in the career of law, and going into a monastery would help, but it didn't. He never quite did enough. I want to ask you, where are you in your walk with God? Because God wants us to know that we stand right before Him. And yet that is a highly controversial statement to make. It was not too long before this that Joan of Arc, nothing to do with Noah, wasn't Noah's wife. Joan of Arc was literally burnt at the stake for heresy. One of the chief complaints against her was assurance. She knew she was in right standing with God. And that was absolute heresy. No one can know they're right with God. God gives grace, you do your actions, but we don't know where we stand with Him. Only when we stand before Him face to face will we understand if we are in right standing with Him. It was said of her in 14:31 at her trial, "This woman sins when she says she is certain of being received into paradise, as if she were already a partaker of glory, seeing that on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or of punishment, with which the sovereign judge alone can tell." And that was the idea. Later in 1542 through 1621 lived a man called Cardinal Robert Bellarmine. And he was a figure not to be taken lightly. He was Pope Clement VIII's personal theologian and one of the most able figures of the Counter-Reformation of Rome, their response to the Protestant Reformation. And he said this, "The greatest of all Protestant," those are people that protest Rome and her doctrine. "The greatest of all Protestant heresies is..." Wonder if you could think what the greatest heresy might be as he would end that sentence. He said, "The greatest heresy is assurance." Assurance. No one can know. The great heresy of the Protestant reformers is assurance. And that makes sense because in Rome there is no assurance. As we read Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, we hear Paul, and we read of Paul talking and writing of the gospel that he's not ashamed of. He was not ashamed of this gospel, though it would cost him his life to proclaim it. He was not ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God. Many people have the idea that to see the power of God in a service, people have to have manifestations of the Holy Spirit that are kind of weird and wonderful, and that's how you know the Holy Spirit is present. But according to the Bible, the way you know the power of God is in the service is if the gospel is being proclaimed. You want more power in your ministry. You want more power in your Christian life. Get hold of the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. The gospel doesn't just give you access to the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It came to the people of Israel first and then it went out to the Gentile world. But there's one gospel. And that's what Paul will write about in the subsequent chapters of Romans. And in verse 17, if we look at the text, it says, "For in it," the "it" being a reference to the gospel, "in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." This was a phrase that greatly alarmed Martin Luther. He couldn't get over it. He couldn't understand it. How can this be good news? God is righteous? That's not good news. And the scripture says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." Luther thought it would be great news if God wasn't righteous. Because I'm not righteous. And for me to be right with God, I would need for God to lower His standards, to allow me in, to grade on a curve. Look, I may not have got all the way in righteousness, but at least I'm doing better than this guy who chose law as a career. At least I'm hurting my body trying to overcome sin. At least I'm better than this one. But to understand that God is righteous and that He believes in and applies the law of God as the standard, that's not good news for Luther. It's awful news. How is that good news? The good news, the gospel is, I'm going to be punished because God is righteous. That's how he understood verse 17. But he still understood something else, that It must have meant something different for Paul, because he was rejoicing in this. He was not ashamed of this good news. And he thought, how can you be excited and benefit from this gospel that God is righteous? That's not good news. And so he was studying the scripture, and he was reading what the ancients had understood about this particular verse. And he was in a tower one day, his place of study. He referred to it as his tower experience, where one day he was reading an obscure essay from St. Augustine. And he made the comment, just casually, seemingly, that the righteousness of God that is spoken of here is speaking of God in his righteousness, yes, but the righteousness that God gives as a covering for all those who believe. That God actually shares that righteousness with sinners. And that is the heart of the gospel. Luther would later write of this experience as being the change of all changes in his life. God is righteous, and righteousness is a gift he gives. The book of Jeremiah speaks of an indictment against the prophets of Israel, who were only healing the wounds of the people slightly. And the modern gospel brings only a slight healing rather than delivering the sick one. The sick one is still sick, but his sin is covered up like band-aids on cancer. So the reformers, Martin Luther, being chief among them, studied the scripture and realized that God would not violate his righteousness. God would not stoop and say, I'm going to grade on the curve, 68% is a pass. You may get a C, but at least you're in. No, God is altogether righteous. And that righteousness is seen in the law that he gives. But with that law, there's another word that Martin Luther came to understand, and that was gospel. In Greek, it's euangelion. It is where we get the word evangelical. It's those who believe the good news, because the word euangelion in Greek means good news, good proclamation. Law and gospel. Martin Luther, as he came to understand the scriptures, understood that the Bible comes to us in law and gospel. It's not simply a reference to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant being law, the New Testament being gospel. No, that's not how it's divided. But in both Old and New Covenants, you can see law and gospel. In fact, in the New Testament, sometimes you see in one verse, law and gospel, right in the same verse. Law refers to the demands of God, his prescripts, the things he commands us to do. We know that word prescript from going to the doctor's office, where after we are examined and we're found out as to what our disease is, what our dilemma is, we're given a prescription, which are things we have to do. Take this 3 times a day between meals. Well, God has given his precepts, and they are holy, and they are righteous. And God will not lower his standards. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And if we're honest with ourselves, none of us have done that even since we got up this day from our beds. Loved him with all our heart, loved him with all our mind, loved him with all our energy, all our strength. We haven't done it. And we should do it, because God is worthy of all our obedience. We haven't done it. But to understand law and gospel is to understand that God in the law tells us what to do, and we don't do it. Or else we hear God's word to say, do this. Not only do we not do it, but God says, don't do that. And we go ahead and do that. So we are guilty of both trespass as well as failing to do what he has described and prescribed. Martin Luther said, when you understand the distinction between law and gospel, then light can break through. Law is what God tells us to do. The gospel is what God has done for sinners who have violated his law. Many churches, you will hear law proclaimed and no gospel. Other times you might hear gospel without law. And that doesn't work either. It's like going up to someone and say, I've got some amazing pills, take them. And they say, why should I take them? They don't look good, they don't make me feel good. Well, someone who's a doctor understands you don't just say, hey, take these three things and you'll really enjoy them. No, you go through the process of finding out what's wrong with the sick person. You make the diagnosis and you tell the person, I'm really, really sorry, but according to the x-rays, according to the blood count, according to this, according to that, you only have 3 months to live. That's very bad news. But I do have some good news. Are you interested? Oh, no, not at all. No, no. Now, now it makes sense. Good news is this. Medical science has come up with a cure for this. And of the 18 people that have taken it in the last few weeks, the cancer that was in their body has been totally removed. That's the kind of message we have with the Christian gospel. It's the message of law and gospel. When we come to Christ, we receive the gospel after having understood our need of it. The law has slain us. You shalt and we haven't. You shalt not and we have. And we're sinners before this holy God who deserves all of our obedience. But in the gospel, verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is righteous, God is just, and as Romans 3:26 reads, he's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Faith doesn't save, Christ saves through faith. So our looking to him, looking to the one who is the Savior, we are brought into right standing with God. C.F. W. Walther said this, the true knowledge of the distinction between the law and the gospel is not only a glorious light according to the correct understanding of the entire Holy Scriptures, but without this knowledge, Scripture is and remains a sealed book. I agree. Martin Luther, later on in the Reformation, when people would write to him and say, is my pastor preaching truth? They would look to him as the leader of the Reformation. He would write and say, does the pastor, does the preacher understand the distinction between law and gospel? If he does, he's a great man to sit under regarding his ministry. If he doesn't, run for the hills. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable, guilty of all, James chapter 2 verse 10 says. We don't grasp that. Inherently, we have to be told that. If God says 100 things for us to do and we do 99, God says your violation means you're guilty of all of it. You've broken the whole thing. It's like a pane glass window. You can drive a tank through it, which would destroy it, or just get a little BB gun and put a little hole through it. But in both cases, you have to replace the glass. And the law is one complete system. And violate it once, and you're guilty of all. And we are lawbreakers. I'm not sure I like that. I didn't ask you to like it. I asked you to understand it. Because that is your and my condition before a holy God. We are lawbreakers. But that's not the end of the message. God says, give me your time, give me your talents, give me your treasure, serve me with gladness, do it all your days, enter his gates with thanksgiving, and we have not. We've done other things. We've been intoxicated with other loves rather than his. The gospel refers to something outside of ourselves. Never once have I seen a TV news program whereby the cameras, after the introduction, are focused on the man behind the counter or this stage where he's bringing us the news, and he says, "Here's today's news. I'm feeling good. I've had a promotion and I've got this job. Many other people try to get it and I'm feeling good today." How many know that's not what the news broadcaster does? He tells us of news outside of his feelings, outside of his experience. He says, "In Canada this happened. In Jamaica this happened. A storm is coming to the East Coast." He gives news outside of his feelings, but which are facts. And ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is news. It's good news about something that has happened in human history. What is that? God loved the world in this way. He sent His one and only Son, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, was raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God, having all authority in heaven and on earth. And the good news is, anyone who calls on the name of this one, the Lord Jesus, will be saved, rescued from the awful anger of God that we deserve. And it was God's idea to send His Son to rescue us from His wrath. In the gospel, God saves us not from a life of mediocrity, not from a life of no purpose, not from a life that is not kind of doing that much, but a life that is headed for a hell where God's just judgment is going to come against us. And it's God who sent His Son to deliver us from His wrath. God saves us from God in the gospel. That's profound. The gospel means glad tidings, good news. It's about something happening outside of us. I think the gospel is that I feel good now I've met Jesus. Now I'm glad you feel good, and I'm glad life has changed for you. But that's the result of the gospel. Your and my experience is not the gospel. The gospel is what God has done in human history, in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there should be ramifications. Yes, there should be things that are seen in our lives as a result. But our response is not the gospel. What God does in us is not the gospel. It's what God has done for us. That is the gospel. The gospel is the good news about what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, after quoting a litany of Old Testament verses showing us that none of us are good, none of us are righteous, no, not one. Oh, there's got to be some. Mother Teresa, no, not one. Oh, there's got to be one. Princess Diana, no, not one. This one, that one, my mom, she was a good person. God says, I disagree. And if your mom is going to be saved, it's because she understands she's not a good person and she needs a Savior. Do you know Mary's not a good person? What are you saying? She's great, she's one who's honored in Scripture, but she herself confessed that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And it was the Son she bore who saved her. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She was a sinner who found a Savior in the one she gave birth to. It's a beautiful thought. She was there on the day of Pentecost. The people of God in Acts chapter 2 were gathered waiting for the Holy Spirit to break forth. She was in the upper room. She was a believer in a Son. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know." The problem is most don't. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." That is so far from our thinking. It's not intuitive to us. Why? We think that God gives the law so that we would know what the law was and keep it and be in right standing with Him. But God says in this verse, He gives His law so that every mouth may be closed. So that every mouth may be shut. A lot of people say, "When I get to God, I'm going to have a few words with Him." God says, "No, you won't. Shut your mouth." Literally. every mouth may be closed. Why? The law comes and it shows us we're guilty before a holy God. Oh, I didn't. Oh, God says, can we play the tape? Let's show what was going on in your heart. I didn't rob the bank. Oh, but you wanted to. I didn't murder. Oh, but you hated. I didn't commit adultery. Oh, but you lusted. God goes to the root and says, he who even lusts after a woman is guilty of committing adultery. It violates the purpose of God when he says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I've only stolen a few little things when I was young. Lawbreaker, God says. You see, I'm able to face the fact that I'm a guilty sinner because I now understand the great good news of the gospel. Yes, I'm a sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I qualify. It's actually good news. I can look my sin in the face and say, I'm guilty of that, God. And in fact, if you were to send me to hell, banished forever from your smiling presence, I'd have to say, you're just. You're only doing what is right. Do you know you can never get a judge off the bench because he's just? You can't file a petition and say, we need this man removed. He's always making just decisions. It sounds silly because it is silly. And we as the human race have no ability to say to God, we want you off your throne in judgment because you're just. What we need is not justice, but mercy. And both met at the cross. At the cross, the justice of God, His wrath against sin, was poured forth on His Son in our place. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, 78%. No, God says all of us have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on Him this substitute servant, the servant of Jehovah. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The punishment due to us was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. It's all a substitutionary act. He stood in our place. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He stood there as the Lamb who bore the punishment that we as sinners deserve. That's amazing news, that God would send His Son, not an angel. God would send His Son in grace. And in grace, God doesn't give us some sort of substance to put in our body to make us right with Him. God gives us His Son when He gives us grace. God gives us Christ when He gives us grace. And the gospel is a message of Christ given to us freely. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. When we hear God's law, we realize I'm a sinner. When you see someone proud and arrogant before God, you know what they need? They need to hear the law. They need to hear that God has said, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. They need to hear what God's law is. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. And as they hear it, they realize, I've not kept that. I've not done that. Martin Luther said, law to the proud, grace to the humble. When we hear God's law, it slays us. And that's its job. Its job, its function is to bring sin out into the open, to expose our sin, to make us realize that we're guilty before God. That's what verse 19 says. The law does its function, so it shuts men's mouths up and shows us that we're guilty before God. Because, hear this, by the works of the law, the things that we do, hear this, by the things that people do, no flesh, that's speaking of all of us, all people, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And that's our desperate need. But no one's getting to God by what they do. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I thought through the law we get to God. God says no. The law has a function and it does it very well. It tells you what the standard is and it tells you that you haven't kept it. And that you are in desperate need of a Savior. And in the law are promises of one to come who will bear the sins of God's people. Everything in the Old Testament foreshadowed, foretold of one coming. And everything in the New Testament says, He's come, and He has come and achieved what we could not do for ourselves. Christ came into the world and kept the law. An incident is very illustrative for us when Jesus was about to be baptized. And John the Baptist says, we've got this wrong. You're the worthy one. I'm still the sinner. I'm calling people to repentance. But you're the Lamb of God. I've proclaimed you as that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you're coming to me to be baptized? It should be the other way around. And Jesus, in parochial language, would say, look, you don't understand this. Suffer it, John. You'll get it later. But we must do this to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. Because God had sent John the Baptist to show what God was asking of Israel. And as the one who was keeping the law, Jesus was now going to go under John's baptism. Because as the servant of the Lord, keeping the law of God, he would do the right thing. God was calling Israel to repent and be baptized. And Christ, though he had no need to repent for any sin of his, because he had none, he was undergoing the ministry of John, submitting to it, because that was the right thing to do. Do this now, John, for in this we fulfill all righteousness. And that was Jesus' function, keeping the law, loving God the Father with his whole mind, his whole heart. He kept the law. He kept the law as our substitute. He was the second person of the Godhead made flesh, and he kept God's law. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he said. Matthew 5:17. And on the cross, God provided an amazing exchange, a transfer. The punishment due to us came upon Christ, and the good due to Christ was made available to us. God commands us by means of His law, but delivers us by His gospel. In the gospel, God saves us from God. You see, the gospel is not do something, but believe in something that has been done for you. At the cross, Jesus was able to say this in one word in Greek, tetelestai. In English, it's three words. It is finished. It means it's paid for, it's complete, it's perfect. I've done it. I've been on the mission of the Father and I've done it. But we confuse law and gospel. Many times we go to church and we hear that we need to do better. It's like halftime team talk in the football game. You're losing right now, but if you just play a little harder, fight a little harder, fight against sin a little more, you'll get there. Just keep going. Here are five laws that will help you get there. Do you know that is not of help? It's what we call moralism. It says you can raise yourself up by your bootstraps and just do a few things and God will say, oh, you climbed three quarters of the way up the mountain. In grace, I'll meet you there and help you the rest of the way. To understand that in that way is to deny the gospel. The gospel comes by first giving us the law that says you haven't even started to climb. You're there in the valley floor. And it's as if you're burying yourself further and further in a hole. You're not going upwards. Everything in you is taking you downwards. You haven't climbed a little inch in your spiritual life. With all this self-flagellation, with all this denial of self, with all this, doing that, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in my sight, God says. But in the gospel, God gives us righteousness as a gift. How? Does he get it from a tree? Is there a tree called righteousness? And one of the fruit of that tree is this thing called the gift of righteousness. And God plucks the apple from the tree and gives it to us as a gift. No, righteousness was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. And righteousness was achieved by him giving that life to us in the gospel. And there on the cross, he was punished for all lawbreakers who trust in him. And there at the cross, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to the believer's account. So that not only are his sins forgiven, but he's given this amazing gift of the bright, glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he stands in someone else's righteousness before God. Many of you, at nighttime especially, think these thoughts, if I were to die in the night, if I'm not to awaken from sleep, will I stand before God right? How will I stand before God? I know I'm a sinner. Luther was tormented over his sin until he understood Romans chapter 1 verse 17. Let's go back there. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's a little bit obscure to us. One translation helps us by saying, by faith from first to last. From the first point to the end point. The righteousness of God is given as a gift by faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. God gives faith as a gift. We trust in Christ, and it's exactly the same as what happened to Abraham. In fact, that's the argument of Romans chapter 4. This is nothing new. This is not new news that no one's ever heard of. This is the only way anyone has ever got before God in right standing. It was true for Abraham. Exhibit A is Abraham. Exhibit B is David. You read Romans chapter 4, that's what it's saying. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And do you realize, when we stand before the Lord in glory with all the saints of God, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, there won't be an old covenant service where they sing different hymns and different songs from the New Testament. Okay, when were you born? 21st century. Oh, you're in the New Testament service. When were you born? 700 BC. Oh, you go to the Old Covenant service. They'll be singing different hymns there. I got to God by what I did. No, they're not going to sing that. I did it my way. No, that song is banned. But you know what they might sing? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But Abraham didn't know of Christ, but he believed what God had revealed, that there was one coming. And with the little that he knew, he believed God. And God says, okay, I look into the future and see what my son will do on the cross, dying for sin and giving righteousness as a gift. And on the basis of what my son will do, I give Abraham righteousness. Really? He can do that? You better hope he can do that, because it's the same way we are justified, by the same Christ. When Christ died on the cross, none of us were alive. You better hope that God can do something by means of the cross that happened 2,000 years ago and transfer the verdict of God from that moment to us, so that we in the 21st century can believe God and it be counted to us as righteousness. And in heaven, Abraham will be singing the same song as all of us. So will David, so will Ezekiel, so will Daniel. He saved me. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He redeemed us to God by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb. He'll be singing it because it's the Lamb of God who saved him, like it's the Lamb of God who saves us. When we confuse law and gospel, all the good news of the gospel is taken away. Add one little human element of merit, and we have no right to stand before God. You know why? Because grace will no longer be grace. As we watch television, we see commercials. Beware of the man or the woman on the commercial who's saying they have a free gift for you. We've learned to be suspicious when we hear that. Free gift? Oh yeah. What's the catch? And the fine print is, you've got to do this, you've got to sign up for this, and if you don't stop it after a month, this will start being charged to your account. You know what I'm talking about. Oh yeah, but you've got 30 days to stop it, but if you don't stop it, you'll be paying $78 shipping for the free gift every month. But the great news of the gospel is it's really a free gift. Someone else lived the life you and I should have lived. And someone else died the death we should have died. And someone else has given us righteousness as a gift. Freely. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Go back to chapter 3. After slaying the entire human race, Romans 1, he slays the pagan with his idolatry, which is all of us. And if we think we're standing before God based on our activity, Romans 2 slays any self-righteous man who thinks he's in right standing with God because he has the law. And God says, you that have the law, do you keep the law? And Romans 3:9 says, what then? What then? May I ask you, what then about you? Are we, that's Jews, better than they, Gentiles? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're in the same deep weeds. Verse 21. But, oh, thank God for the but. But now, apart from the law, in other words, apart from our observation of doing religious activity, apart from trying to please God by our actions, apart from the law, look at this, ladies and gentlemen, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, this isn't anything new. The Old Testament, the law and the prophets all spoke of this. This is not a new doctrine. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. What good news! So there's no distinction for all. Who's the all? Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Comma. It's not the end of the sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's law. But verse 24 is gospel. Do you remember I said you can find law and gospel in the same verse? Here you find it in two verses. Verse 23 is law. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. Here's gospel. Being justified is a gift. With no monthly charge on your account. Okay, that's not in the original text, but you know what I'm saying. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God, His wrath is averted by means of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what propitiation means. How can this be? Because God is just, and His justice came upon His Son instead of us as sinners. Because in His forbearance, He demonstrated His righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just. He would remain just. And the justifier of the one who really works for it. No, the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus is the sinner's Savior. Look to Him. I just believe that God is love. I do too. My God is a God of love. He would never condemn anyone. Well, look at the cross and you see how the Son was condemned in our place, not for anything He had done. But when sins were laid on Him, He was punished for us. This God who is love is a just God. And in His love, justice was meted out on His Son, so that all who believe in Him would not perish under the anger of God, but receive righteousness as a gift. People read the Sermon on the Mount and they think it's such beautiful, comforting words. I read it and realize it slays me. It's law. Blessed are the pure. Try this one. Just one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It sounds beautiful. It might be on your refrigerator, but let me ask you, are you pure in heart? Well, not quite. Well, where is the promise that you'll see God then? Because only the pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, has there ever been a time when you kind of had an argument and stayed angry? Oh, yeah. Well, then you don't qualify for whatever blessing the peacemakers have. You go on and on through the text and it slays us. And it comes to this as the end. You must be perfect. Well, compared to Hitler, I'm doing pretty well. And compared to Stalin, I think I'm doing even better. But the standard isn't them, the sinner. The standard is the holiness of God. You must be perfect. This is Jesus, quoting Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, none of us qualify then. But there was one who was perfect. There was one who lived right. And He lived for us. He didn't need to. He already was one with the Father. How are you doing on assurance? Let me close with the words of Martin Luther, translated from German into English on this Reformation Sunday. He was writing about what he discovered in Romans 1:17. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage Him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against Him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day, I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. The last quote. Luther said this: when the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where He is, there I shall be also. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a good gospel. A gospel that's robust, that can look sin in the face and say to the sinner, yes, you deserve condemnation. The sentence of God is just against your soul. God has every right to banish you forever from His presence. But in the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be rescued. You shall be delivered. You shall be saved. Call upon Him, for He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He's risen from the dead. You can call upon Him. He's not some figment of the imagination. He's the Lord of history. History is His story. And he's coming back again to rule and to reign. Be right with him. Call upon him, for he is the Savior. Come under his lordship. And you'll never be banished from the Father's presence, because just as God receives his Son, he receives all who are in his Son. In Christ Jesus, God gave his Son so that we who were the slaves of sin would be forever delivered, brought into right standing with God. Therefore, through faith alone, therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have right now, not soon after, not when we see God face to face and we see the judgment there. No, you've gone to court and God has already justified you. And that's why 1 John 5:13 says, we know that we have eternal life. Make your choice. Choose the religion that says you can never know how you stand with God. Or choose the Word of God that says you can know, you should know, and here's how you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, the world says your problem is outside you. The solution's inside you. The Word of God said your problem's within you and the solution is outside of you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great, robust, glorious gospel. Let this gospel truth penetrate our hearts. And may all repent and turn to the one Savior, the Lord Jesus, who saves by what he does for us alone and gives us righteousness. Righteousness that is perfect. A clothing for sinners. So we stand before God, sinner and yet just, because of what Christ has done for us alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.